God loved his children too much to let the story end with the fall. One day, he would get his children back. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And one day, God himself would come just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? And what would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. But the earth held its breath. And when no one was looking, in the darkness, he came.
Well, we're in this series called Foundations, where we are tracing the plot line of the Bible. And that plot line is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so before all of this, though, comes revelation, where God has revealed himself, his character, who he is, his will, what he wants, and his ways, how he works. And so we have been looking at this idea that God has literally revealed himself to human beings, and he has placed us in this world for a reason. The scripture says we are made in God's image, and that we are made literally to enjoy God and to rule over God's creation in God's name. And things were going very well for two chapters in the Bible. And then sin raised its ugly head, and our first parents fell into sin. Our first parents decided that God's character could not be trusted, that his will, what he wants, was not preferable, and that his ways did not make any sense. And so they chose to sin. They chose literally to be their own God, make their own rules, be the arbiter of their own truth, and they fell into sin. Now, that's the word that theologians use to describe sin entering the world, that humans fell. And it's a pretty good word because we did fall from goodness to badness, from perfection to imperfection, from righteousness to wickedness. There was a fall, but it's a little more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that, because we didn't fall into sin like you fall into a ditch. We didn't catch sin like you catch the swine flu. We literally exchanged our object of worship. Instead of worshiping God, we begin to worship ourselves. And as a result of this, sin spread throughout the whole human race, to the point that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God looks out at human beings, and this is his assessment. He looked out and saw the wickedness of man, and that it was great in the earth. And then listen to these words. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And see, what the scripture is telling us is about the pervasiveness of sin, how it extends to our intentions, to our thoughts, to our attitudes, not just our actions. And so the problem the scripture tells us is sin has wrecked us. Sin has absolutely consumed us. Now, Paul, in our text, actually gives us a little bit different metaphor describing the same reality. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is actually the promise that God gave. Kind of weird to say it that way, but the promise God gave to Adam if he did sin. He told Adam in Genesis, if you sin, you'll die. If you sin, you will die. Now, Adam didn't die physically. He eventually died physically, but he died immediately when he sinned spiritually. He was dead. And so when the scripture talks about us being dead to sin, it doesn't mean that we don't do anything good, because remember, we're still made in God's image. And so there's this residue of God's image that enables us to, as human beings, to do good things, right? So we aren't dead in our capacity to do good. We're dead in our capacity to see God clearly and to turn from our own sin. That's how we're dead. And the reason why we're dead is because our nature has been corrupted. Our nature has been affected ultimately and utterly by sin. King David says it this way. He says, "Behold, I was born into iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What's he saying? He's saying there is something so fundamental in my life, something that's so broken in my life, something that's so intrinsic to who I am that causes me to want everything but God. And it's happened and it occurs and it's been my memory since I was born. Sin has affected my very being and it's keeping me, David says, and the rest of the Bible, from seeing, responding to, and worshiping God as we ought. That is what sin has done to us. I remember this movie back, I don't know, it's probably been 15 years ago now, called Gattaca. Very interesting movie about the future. And the movie was basically saying in the future, and actually we're kind of living that right now, you will literally be able to have certain jobs or get into certain schools based on your genetics, that they will test you as a baby, and then that will kind of set the course for your life. And one of the characters in this movie, Ethan Hawke, his character that he played was one of these people that did not test well. In fact, he had a heart condition that prevented him from living his dream, which was to become an astronaut. And so he assumed the identity of a superior gened person, and he basically tried to live out of that identity. Now, what that meant was he had to take hair, eyelashes, blood, urine from this person with him at all times. And so he would go so that he, in case he got tested. And he went to great lengths in here to scrub his skin in case a dead skin cell came off and gave him away. And so his whole life literally was spent like working on the external, trying to hide what was going on internally. But no matter what Ethan Hawke did on the outside, the reality was this. He was flawed on the inside. He could not hide from his DNA. It was in him. This is what sin is like. Another great movie that you will know, and I will not ruin the plot for you like I did Gattaca, is The Sixth Sense. We've talked about this before. The problem that Bruce Willis had in the movie was he didn't know he was dead. Right? And so he didn't understand it until the end of the movie. Well, this is exactly our problem with sin. Our problem with sin is that we're broken on the inside, but we're desperately trying to fix ourselves on the outside. We're broken on the inside. We're dead, and we don't know it. And so Paul says, you're dead in sin. But this problem is not just with our nature, okay? The problem is with our choices. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. We follow things other than God. And he mentions a couple of our enemies here. The prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, right? The course of this world, the pattern of this world, that's a reference to the corporate expression of what the Bible calls the flesh. All of us contend with that in our being. There's parts of us that do not want to submit to God, that fail to yield to God, that live as if God doesn't exist. The world is the corporate expression of that. Many people living as if God doesn't exist. That causes us, that influences us, that affects us, and encourages us to sin with our own willful choices. Right? So we are sinners by nature, but also sinners by choice. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Let's stop right there. This word passions is the word we've talked about many times, but I think it's very helpful for trying to understand what sin is and how it works in our life. The word passions is the word epithumia, right? The word literally means over desire. And so the Bible uses this word not to describe a normal-sized desire for something evil, but an oversized desire for something good. Normally, it's good things in our lives that we make too important that cause us not to rightly relate to God. You can do this with your hobby. You can make it the main thing of your life. It's a good thing, but you can make it a best thing. You can over-desire it, and it will absolutely drown out all your responsibilities, and you'll give yourself to it more than you will your spouse, your children, or your job. People do this with diet and exercise. They make their food intake and the kind of food they eat and their workout and the mirror the thing that is most important, and it drowns out everything else. People do this all the time with sex. They take sex and they make it the best thing. And so they become addicts, or they use it as the only route to intimacy. See, it is possible to have these good things, these passions that become too good. This is what the passions of the flesh are. But it's even more nuanced than that. Keep reading in verse 3, Ephesians 2, 3. Among them we too all lived in the over desires, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, sin is in our actions and our attitudes. It says in our body and our mind. That's what he's talking about. It's our behavior and our thoughts. And this verse tells us what we deserve from God because of our sin. You and I deserve something because of our sin. And what Paul says we deserve is God's wrath, his anger. People don't like to talk about God being angry. But God hates sin. He hates it. And he pours out his wrath, his anger, on those who sin. People have a problem with this in our culture because everybody wants Jesus to be their buddy. And everybody wants God to be like the grandpa who looks the other way. But this is not the picture that the Bible gives us about God and his attitude toward our sin. John Piper has a great quote about that. He says this: sin is not small because it is not against a small being. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect, admiration, and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial. See, when we offend God, it is not like we've offended our friend or even our parents or our siblings. He is the greatest, most glorious, and holy being in the universe. An example would be this. If you threaten me, like let's say you met me after the service and threatened me, depending on the day, I might range from a response of pretending I didn't hear you, kind of ignoring you, to verbally engaging you. And if it's a real bad day, I might physically engage you. I'm just warning you, okay? That might actually happen. I don't want that to happen. I don't want my name to be in the newspaper, but it actually might happen. If you threaten me, the worst that might happen is we get in a physical altercation. If you threaten the president, you're going to jail. Why? Because the insult rises to the dignity of the one insulted, right? And that's what Piper's saying. We have offended. We have insulted God. And that offense, that insult deserves punishment. Now, if you're not catching the drift here, the bad news is bad. The bad news is bad. But this is where the text, and I love this text because it takes a turn. It takes a turn with the two best words in the Bible. But God. But God. You see, Kierkegaard, who is very difficult to read, Soren Kierkegaard, said this about preaching in his day. He said, preaching in my day is similar to, and he was talking about the cruelty of it, is similar to somebody reading a cookbook to a starving person, right? Because all the preachers in his day, all they did was talk about sin. That's it, right? And kind of left people hopeless and without any thought of rescue or redemption. But this is where the text helps us. It does talk about sin. It talks about how destructive and how deplorable and how wrath-inducing it is from God. But then it says, verse 4, but God. But God. We're dead in sin. But God. We're eaten up with sin. But God. We're hopeless because of sin. But God. Verse 4. But God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, this is the picture of God throughout the scripture. Remember, we're saying in this series, the Bible is a story. And it's not a story mainly of human beings trying to love God. The Bible is a story of God loving human beings. Despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite their angst against him. And so the Bible is this picture of God pursuing us, loving us, despite our sin. From the very beginning, you see this. God is the first missionary in Genesis 3:8. He goes, calls out to Adam after they sinned and said, "Where are you?" And the first preaching of the gospel, the first time God clearly talks about what Jesus would do in Genesis 3:15, talking about Jesus, he says, "He will bruise the head of the serpent, but his heel will be wounded." And see, this is what messed up the first century religious leaders. They could not understand how the Messiah, whom they thought would come and like take over politically, could also suffer. This tripped them out. They didn't understand how a powerful Messiah could be sacrificed in our place for our sins. But they just missed the Bible, because this principle is all throughout the Bible. Back in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, the first sacrifice that was made, remember? Adam and Eve tried to do the fig leaf thing and it didn't work to cover their own nakedness. What does God do? He kills an innocent animal. And then that innocent animal is used to cover the guilty. And this principle, the innocent for the guilty, is throughout the scripture, specifically in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, like in the book of Leviticus. The innocent for the guilty, culminating in the cross. Now, the text tells us on the cross, Jesus died for our sin. The Bible tells us that. But what this verse points us to is really the resurrection of Christ, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks at Easter. The resurrection, though Jesus died for our sin, Jesus, through the resurrection, can make us alive. He took our sin, but God, and this is really good news, can change our hearts. It isn't something God just did then. It's something that God wants to do right now. Look in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, theologically, this verse is talking about this doctrine called regeneration. Okay, let me define it for you. It's kind of a strange word, regeneration. Speaking theologically, okay, there's regeneration with regard to medical terminology. This is speaking theologically. Regeneration is a secret work of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Okay? It's a secret work of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Dead people cannot repent. Dead people cannot believe. Dead people cannot trust. Dead people cannot follow. I'm not talking about physically dead people can't do that. Spiritually dead people too that can't do that. And so God must change us so that we can believe. Right? That's what this text says. We're made alive. And this is something God does. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 3. He says you must be born again. And then he talks about how mysterious that is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things are gone, and behold, all things are new. There's a point where you're dead and God makes you alive. That's what Paul is talking about here, which is why Paul says, this is grace. This is grace. You didn't do anything. God did everything. God made you alive, gave you the capacity to believe, gave you the capacity to repent. You didn't have it because you were dead, but God made you alive. By grace, you have been saved. Now, God is gracious, and he treats us just as he treated Christ, verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Jesus, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And God is gracious because he wanted to show for all eternity who he was, that God is the most loving, gracious, compassionate being in the whole universe. In verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God made us alive because we could not make ourselves alive. And God made us alive so that he could treat us as he treated Christ, so that when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And God made us alive so that forever and ever and ever, God could get glory for our salvation. God could get credit for our salvation. God could be praised for our salvation. This is grace. This is the heart of Christianity. And I actually want you to do something with me. I want you to take your Bible there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And I want you to read this out loud with me. I know we're on video, but I want you to read this out loud with me. And let's declare and let's commend and let's extol the grace of God in our own lives and for our own world. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's read it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I heard a long time ago this little phrase to describe this idea. It's do versus done. Christianity is not spelled D-O, do. It's not what we do. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's what Christ has done for us. Which is why you can go back and you should do this. And as we sing these hymns, which we sing a lot, you should go back and read the lyrics because they're really good. One of the hymns I love, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Trust in him and him alone, wondrously complete. And then this newer hymn, completely done. This is what it says. What reason have I to doubt? Why would I dwell in fear when all I have known is grace? My future in Christ is clear. My sins have been paid in full. There's no condemnation here. I live in the good of this because my Father has brought me near. By grace you have been saved. See, it's not our work that matters. It's Christ's work. And what these hymns and what the Bible teaches us is to trust in his work, not our own work. Sometimes the work metaphor kind of messes us up. Let me throw another metaphor at you. Resume. So we trust in Christ's resume, not our own. Think about the last time you put together your resume. Might have been this week. Might have been years ago. But what is a resume ultimately, right? And ultimately, what I think a resume is, it's something that's trying to get you in somewhere that you're not. It's this list of your accomplishments, your achievements, that's trying to get you on the inside of some place you're currently on the outside. That's what a resume is. A resume is your case to get you literally something like a job or promotion, or to get you somewhere, right, like a school or a club. But it isn't just jobs and schools and clubs that get our resumes. We use resumes all the time. Now, they're not always formal. But we use them. We use them romantically. Those of you who are single, you know this. Those of you who are married, you probably remember this. You're always kind of building your resume to find that special someone, right? Your soulmate, that person that's going to deliver you from all your problems that you think will when you're single. And so you put your resume out there, and it goes something like this. Look how witty I am. Look how attractive. Look how thin. Look how smart. Look at my car. Look at my apartment. Look at my job. Look at my house. And so we're submitting our resume, trying to get someone. We do it all the time. We do it relationally, but we specifically do it with God. Okay, we can do it vocationally. We can do it relationally, and we can do it romantically. But we all are submitting our resume to God all the time. And here's what we do when we're submitting our resume to God. We basically say, God, here's what I've done spiritually. Now, because of that, receive me. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've not done. Now, because of that, please accept me as your friend. Your spiritual resume is the thing that you look and say, God, because I've done this, you must bless me. Because I have served this way, sacrificed this way, gone through this, you must, on the other side, reciprocate because look how hard I've worked. That's not grace. Right? That's not Adam and Eve did the same thing. Right? When they realized they had sinned, which brought shame upon them, when they noticed their nakedness, what'd they do? They put together their resume of fig leaves. trying to cover themselves, which is why God had to cover them later, because it didn't work. And what we see in the Bible is this. It's not our attitude towards sin that blocks our relationship with God mainly. It's our attitude towards our resume. Paul didn't change his attitude towards our sin, who's the author of our text. He changed his attitude towards his resume. Right? A lot of people think to become a Christian is simply to rearrange your resume. So before you didn't pray, now you do pray. Before you didn't go to church, now you do go to church. Before you didn't take communion, now you do take communion. All right? And so people think you can kind of pad your resume and rearrange it. But a Christian knows that no amount of padding will do it, because you're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Christ has done. In fact, the worst thing you can do is to submit your spiritual resume to God, which is why Paul in verse 9, with very strong language, very pointed language, very direct language, says, this grace thing is not your own doing. It's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. You're not saved by your work, by your effort, right? By your resume. You're saved by his work, his effort, and his resume. And unfortunately, God is only impressed with one resume, and that is Jesus' resume. And so Paul is saying, don't trust in your own work. Don't trust in your own resume. Trust in Christ, his perfect life, his sin and wrath absorbing death. Don't think you're going to impress God. God's already been impressed with Jesus. Don't think you're going to suffer in your life and somehow earn God's love. Jesus suffered so that you could have God's love. Don't think that you need to sacrifice to prove your love for God, because God has sacrificed for you to prove his love to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our only part in this story of redemption is faith. Faith to believe what this man did on our behalf. Faith to trust him as our Savior, not try to be our own Savior. Faith to trust him as the Lord and boss, not trying to be our own Lord and boss. So what is required? Faith, belief, that it's his work, not ours. That it's his effort, not ours. It's his resume, not ours. And so if you're not yet a Christian, that's your responsibility, is to believe what this man did for you. And what that means then to receive him is that you take him to the center of all of who you are. This man who forgave his enemies. This man who loved passionately. This man who was fully obedient to his Father and fully committed to loving people even while they were killing him. That's what it means to be a Christian. And just like the thief on the cross, you can experience forgiveness by faith. God's grace, in a sense, is activated as we believe in Jesus. Now, some of you have been coming for a long time, and you've been doing the religious thing, right? You've been really trying to figure this out, but this is what God wants for you. This is the time and point for you to say, you know what? I give up. I surrender. I trust Jesus. I give myself to him fully. Now, if you are already a Christian, this verse gives you hope as well, this passage that we have been reading and going through. Because in verse 10 it says that we are his workmanship, and that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared, it says, beforehand that we should walk in them. Meaning that there are good things that God has for you to do. We can't work our way to God, but once we know God, once we believe God, once we put our faith in Christ, then God gives us things to do. It's an adventure. Some of you are bored. Some of you have lost your way. And you're not seeing God at work. You're not walking in the works that God has for you. And one of the big reasons is you don't understand that you're God's workmanship. That word workmanship in verse 10 is the Greek word poema. poem, masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. God the Father slaughtered his Son for you so that you could go out and live like Christ in this world, to be the hands, the feet, the heart, the words of Christ. And you weren't called just to do your job. Do your job. That's good. But you're called to more than that. You weren't called to just go to school. Go to school. Do well. But your calling is more. You weren't called just to be married. Be married. Be good to your spouse. Love your spouse. Be good parents. But your calling is greater than that. You're God's masterpiece. You're God's poem. And his uniqueness is expressed in you as you go out and do the things that Jesus did. And so that's our invitation in this whole story of redemption, that we can meet Jesus and that we can go out and be sent by Jesus to this world. And so wherever you're at, whether you need to believe in Jesus for the first time or you need to trust in Jesus and let him be in charge, let's do business with God at this point in the service, and let's ask him to speak to us. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would help us, those of us especially who for the first time are seeing who Jesus is. They're seeing their own sin that put him on the cross. They're understanding their need for redemption. Holy Spirit, would you save them? Would you do your work of regeneration so that they might repent and believe, that they might turn from their sins and trust Christ? And so, God, do your work even right now. And God, I pray that you would ignite our hearts, those of us who know Jesus, that we are his workmanship, and you have created us to be on an adventure, and that you have works that you've already prepared for us to walk in. So God, help us to follow Jesus. And we trust you, Holy Spirit, to lead us in this time.